And as we turn to look at Isaiah 55 this morning, I was reading this passage and thinking, and of course surrounded in the Christmas season, I was reminded of that great Christmas show, A Charlie Brown Christmas. In the opening scenes, Charlie Brown says to his friend Linus, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed." To this, his friend Linus replies, "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem." And as the story goes, if you've read the book or seen the video, Lucy suggests that Charlie Brown pursue activity and involvement, and he ends up leading the Christmas play. His sister Sally is focused on getting gifts from Santa, and his dog Snoopy is focusing on his doghouse winning the outdoor lights competition. Charlie Brown sees all of these pursuits as empty, as too commercial. You know, Charlie Brown is not alone. We spend all this time and effort and money to have a good holiday, and whether it goes well or not, there's a lingering feeling of something missing. Our passage in Isaiah 55 today begins with a call to the dissatisfied, the disenfranchised, a call to not stop seeking, but to seek in a different direction. It's a reminder that God promises joy, peace, and cosmic renewal, and His promises are sure. As you know, the last 4 weeks we've been looking at Advent through the lens of Isaiah, seeing Isaiah's call amidst this penitential season and his prophecies about Messiah's coming. This passage in Isaiah 55 ends a larger block of chapters in Isaiah that started in chapter 40. You might remember chapter 40, which said, "Comfort, comfort to my people," and calling us to make a highway for God. That started this section in 55 is kind of the end of this, I could say maybe a volume of the multi-volume work in Isaiah. And this section especially had a huge impact on New Testament writers and the early church. This passage which I'm going to read is an invitation. God says, "Come to me, listen to me, seek me. You're wasting your time, wasting your life doing anything else. Look what I'll do. I'll give you an everlasting covenant and shalom for you and all creation." So hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's the word of the Lord. In this passage, there are three calls to us from the Lord and from the prophet. In verses 1 and 2, it's a call for everyone who's thirsty. In my translation, it starts out with the word ho, which in Hebrew means, hey you, attention, heads up, hey, pay attention. This is big stuff. This is an invitation shouted to the people. It's an invitation to a banquet, a free banquet, but with a twist. It feels like an oxymoron, an ironic invitation. I've come and buy without money. And such wordplay emphasizes the astounding offer that God is giving. You can get free what you had to pay for before. Poverty is no barrier to God's grace. The price of this has been paid for. And in our lives, I know we have an urge for our lives to matter, for our efforts to not be wasted, for some level of significance. There's this divine given dissatisfaction in us that we long to be filled. We're hungry. And maybe you just had breakfast, but there's that hunger in our hearts. So when we hear this call, it draws us viscerally. We hear this free offer, like waving a piece of steak in front of a hungry dog. It's like, ooh, free, It calls us to come. But coming somewhere means leaving somewhere else. It calls us to leave our useless efforts, our wasted money, our wasted life. As Jesus said in John 6, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is a call to change, to let the core drive within us lead us to God. This is the invitation to come. And then the second half of 2 and verse 3 is a call for us to listen. And we hear echoes in this of that Hebrew word Shema, that core profession of faith for the Jewish people. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a foundational call to the people of Israel. And this word hear is used all the way through the Old Testament to catch people's attention. And here it is, God calling them to hear again. Now, my seminary training, when I was being trained to be a pastor, it focused a lot on preaching and teaching. But my chaplain training, in large part, trained me to listen. I'm not the best listener, Lynn could give you some examples, but I'm getting better. Listening is not just about absorbing words in our ears. To listen deeply, we have to pay attention to what the words say. But also to notice how the words come out, whether loud or quiet. And also to notice what's not being said. To listen well means to make eye contact. To have body language that helps a person feel welcome and open to sharing, like not crossing your arms. And to verify also as you listen that you heard correctly. To listen well means we have to stop talking. It means to stop focusing on the next word that I want to say And just focus on what they're saying. And the pace of their speech. And what they're trying to convey. Listening to God takes a similar practice. To stop our noise, our tromping noisily through life, our ignoring of what's around us and who is around us, and instead sit quietly with God's word and in prayer. Our call is to pay attention, to listen carefully and diligently to God and His message, to His life-giving and life-nourishing words. Simone Weil said that love for God and neighbor is a matter of attention. Now, attention is a precious commodity these days. There are specialists, mostly psychologists and others in social media companies and marketing companies who focus on how to get our attention and hold on to it that we keep scrolling or keep browsing or keep watching. Giving of our attention is an expression of love and justice. We get frustrated when we don't feel heard by someone we love. We feel the quality of care is diminished at the doctor's office if the doctor the whole time looks at their computer and not at you. I believe a healthy Christian response to the powers in the world selling our attention to the highest bidder is to embrace a practice of what one ancient father called spiritual watchfulness. Don't let others control your attention. Give your attention to where it ought to go, to God first and what He's calling you to in the present moment. We must closely scrutinize every image or provocation in our mind. As Paul said, to take every thought captive. We must free our heart of all thoughts that distract us and foster a silence, a stillness, and prayer. We must continually, humbly call Christ throughout our day and be aware of our mortality and the fleeting aspects of life. Too often the sense of pride in life and that sense that, oh yeah, I've got time, distracts us and closes our ears. The snake in the garden prompted Eve with the question, did God really say that? This call to listen is the opposite of that, to open our ears and receive, being our hands open humbly for God to say more to us. So the prophet calls us to come and to listen and also to seek. If we jump down to verse 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. With these are two steps of repentance, to forsake and to return, to abandon our old lifestyle and to go to the Lord. This requires a thorough change of thought and action. And certainly we can err on one side or the other. If we focus on our actions too much, we can get legalistic. If we focus on our thoughts, we can get too doctrinaire. When we talk about changing our actions, there's a lot I could say about toxic, harmful actions, going the wrong way in life, unhealthy choices, and evil, wicked behavior. We can all testify what sort of behavior, if we stop to think, we still need to change. So there's actions. When it comes to thoughts, we're told often that if we change our thinking, our actions will follow. But it's not always that simple. There's many times that our heads are full of information and principles for life, but we don't follow through. Times when we're stuck in our old habits. There are times when we're duped into faulty thinking. As one pastor says, man's mind is supple and can be made to believe anything to which his will inclines. Or as it says in Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are but a breath. This call is to a both and thinking of changing our thinking and our behavior, a holistic change. And in this season, Joseph and Mary stand out as two great examples of changing their thinking when challenged by God's unusual actions around conception and birth of Messiah. As we read this morning, the annunciation of Jesus' conception with Mary, she was puzzled. She asked a few clarifying questions. What? That doesn't make sense. But then she said, "Let it be according to your word." And her arms were open to God's will. Unlike Zechariah, he said, "Oh, this is impossible. That's crazy." And he had to be mute for a time until John the Baptist was born. In contrast, Joseph, when he first heard Mary's story, he didn't believe it. He wanted to put her away quietly, not to make a big scene, but just to be done with the relationship. If Mary is considered the first disciple of Jesus, saying, "May it be done according to your word," Joseph is the first doubter, the first one to ask those hard questions of saying, "This doesn't make sense. I can't go through with this." But of course, as you know the story, God confirmed his word to Joseph through a dream, and he opened himself to thinking differently. Now, there's lots of other stories that we could share about how God changed lives and changed thinking. There's one recently I heard by a scholar at Oxford. He's Professor Andrew Gosler, the professor of ethno-ornithology at Oxford University. That sounds fun, ethno-ornithology. So he focuses on birds, that's ornithology, but also how humans interact with birds as well. And he's published quite a few volumes and picture books on all the birds of the world and that sort of thing. He was born an atheist Jew. And he was a conservationist for 30 years, specializing in birds. He spent hours and hours alone in nature. And guys, if you could put up his picture on the PowerPoint, I think it's the third picture there. Not that one, the next one. I might have to go back to the other one. So it's a picture of him with a little bird on his finger. And as he was out in nature for hours and hours, watching these birds, puzzling over them, noticing things, figuring out how to get them to sit on his finger, his curiosity was piqued. He had read all the atheist books. He knew Richard Dawkins personally in Oxford. And Professor Gosler, he wasn't anti-God. God talk just wasn't interesting to him. But he saw how vehement Richard Dawkins was. And how strongly anti-Christian a lot of his statements were. And it seemed almost illogical to Professor Gosler. And he said, like a kid, when you tell them don't push the button, he started asking questions. What's that button for? Maybe I should try to push it. And so he started exploring religion and belief in God and eventually Christianity. This was a 10-year journey for him. For him, coming to God was a long process. Not instantaneous. Today he continues to teach and publish, but he's now ordained a priest in the Anglican Church. His story is published in a book that came out this past August called Coming to Faith Through Dawkins, 12 Essays on the Pathway from New Atheism to Christianity. These are interesting stories of how New Atheism movement led to some people coming to Christ. A fascinating read. I haven't read it yet, but I just heard an interview. But it's a fascinating premise. But in all the midst of this, when we experience something that challenges our categories, we could put our hand up like this, or we could be open and say, "God, what are you trying to teach me through this?" And foster a curiosity and puzzlement about God and the world. And so the prophet calls us to come. He calls us to hear, and he calls us to seek God. And in verses 8 and 9, there's this justification for why we should seek God versus other sources of authority. That famous verse, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." God reminds us that his thoughts are superior and calls us to embrace better and higher thinking. And he gives us this wonderful image from nature. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. Now, in the ancient Near East, they didn't know Pluto was a former planet or anything like that. They thought the sky was of immeasurable distance. They couldn't imagine measuring the height of the sky to the ionosphere. The heavens were the realm of God, and they saw it as up in a metaphorical sort of way. Even though today, after modern physics and astronomy, one might imagine heaven is more of a different dimension than actually up there, literally in some way. But nevertheless, there's a huge gulf between us and God. And when we're tempted to question God, we must be reminded that His thoughts and actions are superior. And in this, it's impossible to know God without faith. If God's thoughts are different from ours, we need faith to imagine and trust God's thoughts. God will say and do things that blow our mind, that don't make sense, that confuse us. A virgin? Conceiving? The Red Sea? Parting? That's crazy talk. But God's actions are different than ours. And what's amazing also, though, is that God doesn't keep His thoughts to Himself. He shares many of them with us and invites us to come and listen. God uses language, clothing Himself and His majesty in words. At Christmas, we celebrate how the Word became flesh, God revealing Himself by clothing His words in the human body. This call from God challenges us not only to new ideas, but to change our skewed thinking. There's a British publication of a book by C.S. Lewis, and the title is Undeceptions. The title itself caught my attention. What does that mean? In this book, it's a collection of essays, and in part of it, Lewis calls us to undeceive ourselves, knowing how easy it is to be deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It takes intention to unwrap and unloose ourselves from the knot of inaccuracies and lies we habitually embrace. In modern terms, I might like my truth and want everyone to see my truth as valid and not able to be challenged. But Isaiah reminds us all that my truth is incomplete. He calls us to lay our truths down at God's feet and let God reorient us to actual reality. God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. And when we come, when we listen, when we seek after God, God promises to respond with compassion and pardon. And in verse 7 of 55, he says, let them return to the Lord that He may have mercy on them, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is God's promise to us, that He is a merciful God. And it says in Deuteronomy 4, He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. When we seek God, He welcomes us and forgives us. Now, how do we know this is the case? This passage also reminds us that God's not just above us, but God knows how to get results. In verses 10 and 11, we have another image from nature about precipitation and agriculture, of the rain coming down and making the land sprout and bring forth plants. Rain is a gift of God. Even on those dreary days to come in January and February, it's good to remember rain is a gift from God. Its purpose is to bring forth life and produce and crops, to nourish the earth and the web of life. And in like manner, God's word has heavenly origin. It's a gift from God. Its purpose is to bring life and nourish our whole being and our society. The focus, especially here in this chapter, is around God's promises and what He says will happen. We read a few weeks ago in Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's word, His speech, His communication is effective. In contemporary philosophy of language, in linguistics, there's a term called the speech act, which refers to words that perform an action and not just pass on information. Examples in day-to-day life might be when we order from a menu. I say, I want the burger with fries, and they give us the burger with fries. Or we make a promise, or we warn somebody about bad traffic, or we invite somebody to dinner. Dr. Kevin Van Hooser of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School looks at Scripture as God's speech acts, His words not separate from His actions. When we read Scripture for mere information, Scripture can be cold and obscure. It can feel propositional. But Van Hooser says that God is a speech agent, meaning that many of His actions are done by speaking, of warning, promising, forgiving, informing, calling, commanding. As I said to the children in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light." And creation said, "Meh, no." Then there was light. Van Hooser says this: in order to communicate with humanity, God has accommodated Himself to creaturely media, to human language and literature, to human flesh and blood. God's Word, incarnate and inscripturate, is God in communicative action. God's power is revealed, and revealed in weakness. This applies to God's speech acts as well. A word of forgiveness can be ignored or can be accepted. The divine speech acts, though humbly clothed, are nevertheless powerful enough to liberate the captive, empower the weak, fill the empty, and sustain the suffering. God's word will succeed in what He intends for it to say and do. So, what does that mean? Does that mean when I read a verse aloud, it has magical powers? I say it and it happens. Almost like in Harry Potter, I say something and wave a twig or stick in the air. No. God's not beholden to mechanically respond to words that we say while waving a wand. God's Spirit is what makes God's Word effective in our minds and our hearts. The Spirit quickens our minds, pokes our conscience, affirms our faith. But there are many times when reading God's Word is more effective than just my own words. Whether talking about ethical situations or praying about something, to pray God's Word gives it a greater sense of power and alignment with God's will. Or even just trying to understand God of the universe, quoting Scripture, can help guide us through that process. And it also, as we think about the power of God's Word, it reminds us to approach our interpretations of Scripture with humility. If God's thoughts are more advanced than ours, who are we to think we can understand 100% of what God says? And guys, if you can go in the slide, go back to the Monet picture. One scholar talked about interpreting prophetic depictions of the future, not scientifically and mechanistically, but more as you look at impressionistic painting. If we read Isaiah, thinking of it in more of an impressionistic word picture, we look at the haystack. We say, oh yeah, that's a haystack, and it's by Claude Monet in France. And we might see a row of trees in the back, but if we start analyzing too closely, are they all trees? Are there some other things sticking up? Are there giraffes in the back? Or is there a Star Wars droids or something else? All these, a lot of fuzzy stuff is in the back. And that's the kind of the idea of impressionism. Is that, I mean, some of you could say this better than I, but there's a fuzziness and vagueness to it while giving us a good solid picture. And so when we read Scripture, when we see hyperbole and imagery, we need to read it as an artist more than a scientist. Because science can be reductive in its analysis, but artistry is expansive and can help us interpret the Scriptures with wisdom. So as we think about God's Word being effective, we also are reminded in verses 3 through 5 that God is effective through His promises to David. And He reminds the people there of His promise. That was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is actually the original Old Testament reading for this Sunday in Advent. And God promises to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And if we had time to unpack this and look at Psalm 89, there's a lot of things that we could see in God's promises to David. And this passage in Isaiah 55 is also quoted in Acts 13, where Paul tells Jews and Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch that God's promises to David also apply to them. Christ fulfills all of God's covenant promises with Abraham, Sinai, and especially David, and some of the unconditional promises that God makes to David and his descendants. As you know, David was a good warrior king. He was artistic. He was poetic, a man after God's own heart. And yet he was a very complex and broken man, convicted of adultery, murder, and displayed as a weak father. And yet he was always repenting and turning back to the Lord. And God made these promises to David, not based on David's virtue, but on God's initiative and purpose. If we look at 4 and 5, in some translation it says, "Behold," in my translation it says, "See. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples." And then in verse 5, "See, you shall call nations that you do not know." Verse 4 is speaking of the past of David. Verse 5 is about this new Davidic covenant of God's promises to the line of David for the future. The future for David's descendants is now foreigners are in the covenant. The people will run to them like a magnet. That it will be a better covenant than the initial one that David got. In all of these verses in chapter 55, the message is that if you come and you seek, if you listen, if you turn around and repent, you will be brought into the everlasting covenant. This deeply relational promise with cosmic implications. In verse 12 and 13, we see some of this cosmic stuff play out. In verse 12 and 13, this chapter closes with an amazing picture of joy and peace. You will go out in joy and be led back in peace, this holistic shalom. And then all of a sudden, the mountains and hills will burst forth in song. The trees will clap their hands. We think of trees as moving very slowly. It takes years and years to grow, but here we've got trees moving and active. All of creation full of excitement. Now in 13 it speaks of thorns versus cypresses or briars versus myrtles, and your translations might be different. The exact tree we don't know from the translation, but we know that briars are replaced, or no, that thorns are replaced by evergreens of some evergreen tree. And what's notable is that this is a reverse of the fall. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that with a fallen earth you will struggle with thorns and briars. But those have now been replaced with trees that bless and are full of life. Creation will be released from the cycle of death and violence. Creation will be released from its frustration with us in broken humanity that ravages the earth for profit and pleasure. This is a beautiful picture of the final joy to come. And as we hear Isaiah's words here on this Christmas Eve, this fourth Sunday of Advent, come, listen, repent, receive God's transforming love. Think about how we all spend money at Christmas. What God offers is free. And what we buy, what we get under the tree this year, doesn't last. It won't satisfy. But what God offers is eternal. In this season, there's lots of background music, holiday ads, and messages of good cheer. God calls us to a posture of listening, to quiet our hearts and minds, and prioritize His voice over others. You might get an earworm stuck in your head, the 12 days of Christmas, or "I want a hippopotamus for Christmas," or some other song of that nature. And this earworm might last a few hours, or heaven forbid, a few days. But God's voice makes everlasting change. May His voice be stuck in our head all our lives. In the midst of family tensions that come up in the holidays, as well as grief over family members who have passed away, God promises an eternal covenant connected with His promises to our spiritual ancestor David. While our immediate family might be a source of pain or stress or grief, God's family is global and led by His Spirit. And while people ask us what we wanted for Christmas, we focus on our whims and our pleasures or our practicalities. The prophet calls us to put aside our will, forsake our faulty, twisted desires, and let God rule our lives. While Santa has a list and is checking it twice, God of this passage is willing to toss out His list if we turn to Him and leave our evil ways behind. And while that song tells us to be good for goodness sake, as a matter of principle, this passage calls us to be good because God is bigger. His word is effective, and the result is eternal joy. He calls us away from merely following our principles towards a life of participation in the will and actions of God, becoming, as it says in 2 Peter 1, partakers of the divine nature. So as we celebrate this weekend, let's lower our expectations of what Christmas will do for us. Let's not let the whole experience try to carry more weight than it's able. Christmas will not satisfy. Charlie Brown was right. But keeping Christ at the center of Christmas, as later in the story Linus does in that famous speech, keeping Christ at the center is not just retelling the birth story, but especially it must involve seeking Christ, turning away from past sins and faulty thinking and reconnecting with Him. The most important part of your Christmas is your relationship with Jesus. Now in this big holiday season, I think back to Jesus and the biggest holiday of the year. For them, was the Feast of Tabernacles was one of it, a 7-day festival, and the last and greatest day, it says in John 7, Jesus stood in the crowd and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So let us come to Jesus this Christmas. Amen.